So all of you, I want to thank you for joining me as we grab God's word again. It's a delight to share with you what the Lord has been showing me this week. We're going to pick up where we last left off in the book of Acts in chapter 10. To jog your memory a little bit, I'm going to remind you of what we went over last week. We met a man named Cornelius. He was a bit uncommon, but in a good way. A Roman centurion, a man of authority and integrity. He was known as a God-fearer, or at least to the Jews. He was one who worshipped the God of Israel, although did not abide by the Jewish law. However, he was a devout man. We saw that he was generous, he gave to the poor, and he led his household well. He was also steadfast in prayer to God. Now, Cornelius was, without a doubt, an all-around good guy. But he was missing something. Do you remember what it was? He was missing Christ in his life. But one day while he was praying and fasting, God sends Cornelius a vision of an angel who delivers to him a message, and he gives him an instruction to send for a man named Peter who will tell him what he must do next. God gives this man who is seeking him an opportunity to act out his faith, to step out in obedience, to prove his willing heart. He gives Cornelius an opportunity to trust him. He doesn't give him a lot of detail. He doesn't give him a lot of explanation, but he calls on Cornelius to believe. You know, I was thinking about this last Sunday evening as I was sitting in my office, and I often don't think about opportunities to trust God kind of like I do every other logical decision. You know, I'm kind of one who weighs the pros and the cons. I think it would be a good idea sometimes if we actually did this, and I ran through this, and you know, I was thinking, I know God knows all things. There's nothing hidden from him. He has a perfect perspective. He has all power, everything in his hands. He's not limited in any way. He has my best interest in mind. He's never acting selfishly with ulterior motives. He knows the future, and he loves me perfectly. And I look at all this, and I think, why would I ever hesitate to trust God? But sometimes I do, right? And I think we all can fall into that same boat. And as I mentioned last time, trust is built over time. But as we continually experience the faithfulness of God in our lives, as we step out in obedience and trust him, it comes a little bit quicker, and it comes a little bit easier each and every time we do it. I was teaching my daughter Emma how to dive over this past summer. We live quite close to a Hayward Lake there, if you've ever been to it. And it's got a dock out there, and I love the water. I love to swim, and I love to dive off the dock. And Emma's like, oh, I kind of want to do that. And so, well, I can teach you, Emma, right? And so we kind of come to the edge of the dock, and first time there, and I'm like, hey, you got to put your hands, you know, in front of your head. You got to break the plane of the water, so you don't want to do it with your face. She got all that, and I'm trying to encourage her, and she's on the edge, and she wants to do it. And she's like, okay, I can do it. And she's working herself up. And so I go, and I show her how to do it, and I'm in the water waiting for her, and she goes to do it, and the last second, she hesitates. But her forward momentum is too much, and she hits the water all at one time. And oh, you guys are groaning. You've probably done it too, right? You know that feeling. And so I grab her out of the water, I get her to the ladder, and sure enough, there's a few tears. And I'm like, uh-oh, I've done it now. She's not going to try this ever again. But to my daughter's credit, after a little bit, she wanted to try. And we kept visiting the lake and over, and we started a little slower. And on her knees, she started a little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. Bit by bit, step by step, she listened, and eventually she accomplished her goal. She knew I was helping her. She knew that I wanted what was best for her. But she also knew it was the not listening that caused the pain. But yet, she still resisted a little bit. Slowly, as she trusted me more and more, step by step, she followed and she obeyed the instructions. She quickly accomplished the goal until there was no hesitation at all. It got to the point where the struggle was trying to get her out of the water when it's time to go home. But I leave this as an example, kind of the illustration to encourage you. If you're struggling a little bit, you're hesitating to trust God, I encourage you, just go all in. Give up those reins of your life. Don't hesitate. Often that's the things that causes pain in our life. When we hesitate that little bit, We want to do it our way, or just add our will to God's. It doesn't end up well. Sometimes we get that little smack of pain. So I encourage you, you know, as you think about last week's challenge to trust God completely, go all in. Well, let me tell you, Cornelius, he was not one who hesitated. After he got this vision from the Lord, of this angel giving him an instruction, he obeyed immediately. Right at the very end, he calls his servants and a trusted soldier. He sends them on a search for Peter, just as God had instructed. And that's where we're going to pick up the passage today. But before we do, let's just ask the Lord to bless our study. Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And even as we look forward to hearing how you're going to work in the life of Cornelius and his whole household, and even in Peter, as we look at today's passage, we thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the guidance, the instruction, the teaching that you give to us. And we pray your help, that we would trust you completely, more and more, each and every day, that it would grow easier, that it would grow more quickly, that we would doubt less and fear less and follow you more closely. I pray you'd open our minds and our hearts, Lord, as we work through this passage to what you're teaching us today. I pray all this in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please open them with me. Acts chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 9. I think we can get it up on the screen there. All right. It says, "The next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' And Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made an inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.' Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a just man who fears God, has a good reputation amongst all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.' Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him." Now back to verse 9, it said, "The next day as they went on their journey, they drew near the city, and Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." So Cornelius had explained everything that he had seen in his vision. The instructions that he had, he gave those to his servants and to this one soldier who he trusted. And there in verse 8 of the previous one is when he tells them this. And so they left immediately. It's likely that they left that afternoon. You know, it's approximately 30 miles between Caesarea and Joppa. Both of these cities are right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. There was a well-traveled route that basically hugged the sea the whole way down. And we see there in verse 9 that they show up about the sixth hour. That's noon. So there's no way they made that 30-mile journey by noon if they had left that morning. So Cornelius, he was eager to hear from Peter. And you can imagine, too, if you had a dream and this angel instructs you in this vision to go and find this man, you're not going to dilly-dally. You're not going to wait around. You want to know what this guy has to say. And so he sent his servants and the soldier off right away. And now we have Peter. He's kind of brought into the story. He's been here in Joppa since the healing of Tabitha, if you remember, at the end of chapter 9. We don't know exactly how long, but 9:42 gives us the description of many days. So he's been there for a bit. He's probably kind of making himself feel at home at Simon the Tanner's house, who he's staying with there. And he goes to the housetop to pray. Now, for you and I, this may seem a little odd, right? There's no way I'm going on top of my house to pray. That's kind of a danger. But they didn't have the snow and the rain like we do. They don't have the steep pitches of the roofs. Most of theirs were probably flat. Some may have had a deck or balcony, maybe even a screen to shade the sun. And so this is where we find Peter. He's up there praying around noon. And wouldn't lo and behold, verse 10, he became hungry. He wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. I kind of think Peter is similar to me in the way that I can tell you it's near noon before it comes without looking at a watch. My stomach tells me. Hopefully your stomach isn't doing that right now to you because it's going to be a little bit. But Peter there, he says he's hungry. Not just hungry, he's very hungry. He wants to eat. He kind of wants to eat now. And his host is making the food. But during this time, he falls into a trance. That word trance means a displacement of the mind. Okay, it's not that Peter's so hungry that he's losing his mind, but we'd probably call more of a daydream or a vision, right? His focus is not what's actually here around him. He's often just kind of a daydream thing. But look what he sees in verse 11. He saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So you can imagine Peter, he's sitting in a chair, maybe lying on a cushion there on the top of the roof, and he's starving to death, as my kids would describe it, right? He's really hungry. And he falls into this trance, and lo and behold, this sheet starts coming down. Maybe he was staring at the shade cloth too long, who knows, but let's call it a heavenly picnic blanket, floats down to him. And what do we see? All kinds of four-footed animals, different animals, wild animals, and birds there, a whole mix of things. Now, what a peculiar sight for Peter to have. But to him being a Jew, it gets even more unbelievable. Look at verse 13. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, remember, Peter's hungry. I don't know about you. If you're really hungry and food's set before you and someone says, "Rise and eat," what are you going to do? You're going to eat. Okay. Don't have to, not too hard to convince me, right? But he can't eat these things. It's very clear in the Jewish law that he can only eat certain kinds of animals. Now, sure, there probably were some four-footed animals that he could eat. Leviticus 11 says that if the animal had a split hoof and they chewed their cud, those were able to eat them, right? So goats, sheep, cows, those kinds of things. But if not, then it's prohibited. And there's some birds that they could eat, but not all of them. But wild animals and creeping things, those are off limits. And we don't know exactly what kind of animals he sees here, but we know there's a mixture of both what he would call clean and unclean things, or common. But the very fact that they were all mixed together meant that Peter, he couldn't eat any of it. Because you weren't allowed to have the clean and unclean animals together, otherwise it was all off limits. So the very thought for Peter to hear, "Get up and eat," would have been completely incomprehensible to him. Even though he's really hungry, Peter, he just can't do it. He's learned from a very young age all these laws. He was taught to observe them all his life. And look how he responds in verse 14. And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." I find verse 14 encouraging. Peter is so obviously human in this verse. He's the same guy he has always been, right? He blatantly tells God, "No." And maybe he thought it was a test or something. God's he's just trying me. But no, God, I will not eat, is his answer. He has never eaten anything unclean. Peter's never eaten those foods that were prohibited to eat. And you think, Peter, how can you just tell God no, right? But if you think about it, this is not really new for Peter. You know, think back to his life as we see them through the Gospels. He's a pretty bold guy. You know, if you remember back to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus predicts his death on the cross of how he's going to go to Jerusalem and they take him and they'll crucify him. And what does Peter say? Not so, Lord. It's not happening to you. That's Peter. John chapter 13, again, they're in the upper room with his disciples. Jesus goes around to wash all disciples' feet. What's Peter do? You will never wash my feet, God. You will never wash my feet, Lord. Later that night, Jesus said, all of you are going to betray me. What's Peter say? Not so, Lord. Not me. Not even if I have to die. And here we have again, Peter saying, no, God. But even though Peter doesn't always have the right answer, his heart is in the right place. He's trying to do the right thing. He just doesn't see the bigger picture. He doesn't have a clear vision of what God is doing. He's still growing. He's still learning. God is not done transforming his life. And you know, we can be so critical of Peter here. Like, Peter, when are you going to get it? But how often have I learned a lesson that only a few weeks later, I'm learning all over again, right? How frequent do we need it over and over and over again? Number one on your outlines, we need to praise the Lord for his patience and his persistence in the sanctification process of his followers. You know, God is so patient with us. We've got to praise him for not just giving up. You know, I think he would have no servants if that was the case. But he doesn't. He doesn't give up on us, no matter how thick-headed we, or Peter, can be. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will continue through his Spirit to sanctify us as his children, to conform us to the image of Christ, as it says in Romans 8:29. So don't be discouraged when you pull a Peter, right? Wait, when you mess up. Now, yes, there should be sorrow for sin. There should be repentance. We need to seek the Lord's forgiveness. But we also need to be thankful for his grace. Realize the sanctification process is not instant. It's a continual one. And it won't be done until the Lord comes or we go to see him. And just like us, Peter, he's not perfect. Yes, he's saved, but he's still got lots of learning to do. And let's look at what God is teaching him. Verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. So Peter hears a voice again, essentially confirming, Peter, this is no test. Okay? This is no test. But up to this point, what does Peter think this whole vision is about? Remember, he's up there praying and he's hungry. It's about food. He's been told to eat. The ISV puts it, you must stop calling unclean what God has made clean. Peter, you're contradicting here what God has said. You're refusing to eat because you are declaring this unclean. But God has said, rise, Peter, and eat. God is not contradicting his word, but he's emphasizing how his power to make something clean, to purify something, to transform something. Number two on your outlines, never underestimate the cleansing power of God. Never underestimate the cleansing power of God. Is God really talking about food here? No. What's he doing? He's showing Peter that God can purify the life of anyone, even a Gentile, like Cornelius, who he'll soon find out about. Both Jew and Gentile. We are all in need of cleaning power of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. You know, we've just seen the transformation of Saul of Tarsus. We haven't followed his storyline too much yet, you know, as it started in there in Acts chapter 9. But look what he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is from the ISV. It says, in the past I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in my unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed toward me, along with the faith and love that are in the Messiah Jesus. And this is a trustworthy saying that deserves complete acceptance. To this world Messiah came, sinful people to reclaim. I am the worst of them. But for that very reason I received mercy, so that in me, as the worst sinner, the Messiah Jesus might demonstrate all of his patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul is saying, I am the worst. I am the most counter to Christ a man could get. I blasphemed him. I sought to imprison and kill his followers. I was violent. I was prideful. But God showed me mercy. He was patient with me. And this is why Jesus came, to save sinful people like me. And if God can cleanse me, he can cleanse anybody. Number three on your outlines, there is no life too filthy that God cannot make clean. We were talking about in prayer meeting this morning, you know, how great our sin is, but how much greater is God's grace. You know, look what David writes in really what a prayer of repentance in Psalm chapter 51, verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now we think of David as a good guy, right? He's one who after God's own heart, as he's known. But in this incident that he's repenting from, he's pouring out his heart towards God, he has been a lying, deceiving, adulterous murderer there with Bathsheba and Uriah. But can God cleanse his life? Yeah, he can. He knows it. And he can cleanse yours and mine. But Peter doesn't quite get the message yet. Verse 16 says, this was done three times, and that object was taken up into heaven again. Three times this happens. The sheet comes down. Peter sees the animals of all kinds. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Peter, do you get it? I don't think so. Okay, roll it again. Down the sheet comes. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. How about now, Peter? One more time, right? Comes down one more time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And it goes back up to heaven. And we can joke about Peter, but I feel for him. I've been there. I don't always learn lessons the first time. But should we give up? Should we just stop? Oh, I don't know what God's telling me. No, number four in your outline. Even if we don't understand the first time, continue to seek God for what he is teaching us. Continue to seek God for what he's teaching us. So Peter keeps thinking about this vision that he has. In verse 17 it says, well, Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made an inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So Peter's deep in thought about this vision. You know, it was so counter to everything that he knew, everything he's been taught growing up as a child. He's wrestling with it in his mind. You can just see him and the struggle he's got. And he's really oblivious to what else is going on. Because meanwhile, downstairs, right at the gate, God is trying to show him the answer to his question. He's knocking at the door. Peter. Verse 18, they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname Peter, was lodging there. They inquire of Peter. There are these three guys who really have been trusting God as well as, you know, as well as Cornelius. But they've been given somewhat vague instructions, right? Just go to the city, start asking for Simon the Tanner. Yes, they knew he lived by the sea, but that's about it. You know, it's like someone comes up and tells you, oh, go find a John who runs a fish and chips by the White Rock. You could be knocking at a few doors before you find the right one, right? But here they are. Right in front of the gate. We don't know if it's the first house they've tried or not. Simon was a common name. Most of the tanners live by the sea because of the easy access to salt. But God has brought them here. And here they are calling on Peter. Verse 19 says, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore. Go down. Go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So they're knocking on the door, calling for Peter. Peter's still deep in thought, trying to figure this out. And the Holy Spirit snaps him out of it. Wake up, Peter. Stop wondering about these things. Just go get the door, right? It'll all make sense. Just go down to these men that I have sent. And remember, don't doubt. Just listen. Don't doubt. Just listen. Why do you think these instructions to not doubt are added? Probably because God knew he needed him. God knew Peter was probably going to doubt it when he gets the door. God knew he needed these very direct instructions. But God was about to reveal to Peter was counter to his entire Jewish culture. Up to this point, the gospel had really only gone out to the Jews. You know, Peter did see when it came to the Samaritans, but they were kind of half-Jews. And we do have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We have no record of Peter being there or even having knowledge of this. Peter likely would have been taught that the Gentiles could not be saved. Only Jews were the special nation, the holy nation. They have the ones who've been given the blessing and no other. They had the law of God. They had the prophecies. God taught them to live apart, to be his own special people, as they're called in Deuteronomy 7:6. Why? Because they were so superior? So they could look down on everyone else? No. So their lives could be a witness. So they could be an example. So they could live apart, holy, from the rest of the world. So the world would be drawn near to God. Now Israel, they mistook their role as the chosen people. They often misinterpreted this. Rather than being set apart to draw others to God, they would push others down. Rather than seeing the Gentile nations with mercy and compassion, they saw them as garbage or something filthy. They're the unclean. What did God think? Did God love the Gentiles too? Isaiah 49, verse 6 says, "Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant," he's talking to Jesus, Messiah, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." In Zechariah 2:11, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And even Jesus, he said to his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 15 and 16, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." Who are the sheep? "And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Peter would have heard these words that Jesus spoke, but I'm not certain he understood them until this day. The Jews thought that maybe the Gentiles could be saved if, and a big if, they converted to Judaism. They were under the whole covenant of Moses, if they completely adhered to the law, including circumcision. You know, even though Cornelius was a God-fearer, he was still a Gentile. He could not be associated with. To the Jews, there was this massive gulf in between them. He was still unclean. He couldn't stay in his home, or Peter into his. And as nice as a person that he was, it didn't matter. We can't share our lives together because you're still a Gentile. So God has to be very direct with Peter. "Go with them, doubting nothing. I have sent them." Verse 21, "And then Peter went down to the man who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?'" He goes downstairs, probably still saying in his head the message he's heard three times. "What God has cleansed, I must not call common. What God has cleansed, I must not call common. What God has cleansed, I must not call common." And he opens the door. And what does he see? Three very common-looking men. He would have known right away that these were Gentiles by the way that they dressed, especially the Roman soldier who's probably in full gear. And he asked them, "Why have you come?" Knowing already in the back of his mind, because of the message the Spirit has sent, they come for you. But verse 22 says, "And they said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear the words from you.'" So Peter gets the message. I think had the Holy Spirit not prompted him beforehand, he probably would have had a hard time believing this. But God, through his infinite wisdom, he knows what Peter needed in the time he needed it. He knew Peter's struggles. He knew his weaknesses. He knew his shortcomings. But he doesn't just throw him away. "I'll find somebody else. I'm done with this guy." No, he helps Peter bit by bit, little by little, to trust him, just like diving off a dock. I think it's at this very moment, though, that the little light bulb in Peter's mind clicks on. He's finally starting to get it. Because look what he does in our last verse for today. He invited them in, and he lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them. Some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. He invites them in, and he lodges them. This means he doesn't just, come in quickly. Don't let anybody see you. You can stay in a broom closet or something. No, he treats them as guests. He treats them as guests. You know, he would have been taught that Gentiles cannot come in to your house. They certainly can't stay for a meal, but overnight there's not a chance. But take a step back and look at this scene. Who do we have? We've got Peter, the passionate Jew. He's staying with Simon, the tanner. This already would have been a stretch for Peter, right? The tanners were kind of looked down upon because they're constantly dealing with the dead carcasses of the animals. So you got those two. Then you add two more Gentile men, the servants of Cornelius, and now a Roman soldier. The guys who've been persecuting us, all in the same room, maybe having a meal together. What do we have? A mix of all sort of people, just like Peter saw coming down on the sheet. Peter had to put away these man-made traditions in order to share Christ with these people. He had to let them go. He had to realize that this wasn't from God. Number 5 on our outlines. We need to do this as well. To put aside our traditions, our opinions, and our preferences if they prevent us from sharing Christ with others. I was talking to a pastor a couple months ago, and he was sharing a story with me of when he was a much younger man, and he had a few kids in the church and just growing up years. And one of his sons, when he was in high school, he worked up the courage. He went to a public high school to invite one of his friends to church. You can imagine how tough this would have been. And so his son and the friend come to church, and you know the friend looked average for the day. You know, kind of the long baggy schluppy clothes and holes in the jeans, the long hair. I don't know if he had piercings or whatever, right? Like the average teenager of that time. And the pastor said, one of the elders in his church after went over to his son and to this man and says, you know, I'm really glad that you came to church to visit here this morning, but you better get a haircut before you come back. Guess what? He never came back. He never came back. Maybe the elder thought he was being disrespectful or something. I don't know what was going through his mind. But in the grand picture, please, are we going to let the length of hair decide if someone is fit for hearing the gospel? And we can sit here. We can judge that elder. We don't know the full story. I don't myself. But perhaps we need to ask ourselves, can I get hardened in the same old things? Do I kind of think that someone has to look a certain way or even act a certain way before coming to church? Do they have to do certain things before we feel they're ready to hear the gospel? Do I get so stuck and rigid in my ways and my traditions that aren't actually God's word? You know, I challenge you to take a look at this. Each one of us of our own lives, because you know what? I bet you Peter was pretty surprised that day. He probably didn't think that there was anything he was doing or anything within his mindset that was wrong. But God was showing him something different. Now, Peter was dealing with something much more deeply rooted than maybe a haircut or the clothes that someone was wearing. But he finally now sees God's plan much clearer. God's salvation plan for all who believe. As Galatians 3:26-28 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Are you grateful for that this morning? Amen. I don't think we can truly understand how difficult this would have been for Peter to fully change his perspective. We see this was a challenge. You know, later in Galatians 2:11, he has a bit of a hiccup. Paul confronts him for not eating with the Gentiles when certain Jews were around. But it's been ingrained in him so long, so deep. But here he takes a massive step. God has done a major transformation in his life. Peter is now willing to share the gospel with even the Gentiles. People he thought were unsavable. The question is, are we willing? Are we willing? You know, some 700 to 800 years earlier, there was another man from Joppa who God told him to go and share a message with a Gentile nation. A message of grace and mercy if they would repent. You know what that man said? No. He tried to run from God. His name was Jonah. He wasn't willing at first, right? But are we? Are we willing to go to wherever and to whomever that God has for us? I hope so. But if not, let's be honest with God. Tell the Lord you're struggling. I've got these roadblocks in my mind. Maybe it's something you've grown up with, something you've been taught, you've carried for years, just like Peter. It's a great start to just be honest with God. A willingness to acknowledge the areas and ask the Lord by his Spirit to transform our lives, just as he did Peter's, so we can have a clear vision of his plan. Do you want that for your life? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you did in Peter's life. We thank you for your faithfulness to him. How even though he didn't get it and understand the first time, and we see even after this passage, he needed more help. Lord, we thank you for your patience and your perseverance with us. You know our imperfections. You know our shortcomings. You know the areas in which we struggle. But we pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you'd work in our lives. You would help us to know and to understand the plan you have, those people that you've called us to reach, that you've called us to share. We thank you, Lord, even as we saw in the beginning of this book, how you have chosen people, your disciples, to act as your hands and your feet, to carry out your gospel to the world. And so, Lord, we are by no means perfect. But I pray you would help us to having willing hearts, ones that desire to listen and obey. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray you'd use us today. I pray this in your name. Amen.